Book of Hebrews, chapter 9. You will find as we begin our reading that the details we have read from Exodus, they coincide with the reading in this chapter, the ninth chapter, beginning at verse 1 of the book of Hebrews. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly or earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over the cherubim, or angels of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure of the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse offerings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament, which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. May God bless this rich word we have read today to our hearts. Please, let's bow now before him in prayer. Our Father, as we have read these portions from the book of Exodus and here in Hebrews, we are again greatly humbled by all that is represented here and all that points toward our Savior. Dear Lord, help us with clarity of mind and openness of heart to both speak and receive these things. We'll have a deeper understanding that sometimes the mist and the fog that cloud our mind and spiritual things will evaporate. Lord, help us today to enter in with joy into all that has been prepared for us. We are a people blessed, blessed beyond measure. And Lord, we ask today to settle us. I pray for that much needed anointing, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, helping me to speak, helping all these dear people to understand. And Lord, if there are any in our gathering without Christ, Lord, speak to them, convict of sin, and bring them to the only sacrifice for sin. Lord, hear us in our prayer today. Bless each one, for Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. I have a great verse of Scripture to speak to you about today among the great texts of the Bible, and it's found in the 12th verse of this psalm, or this book of Hebrews, rather. And it says this, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." We could nearly close the book and say amen because of the powerful words and the great message that is given from this very text itself. But as we think about our study today, continuing in Hebrews, I want to use this verse of Scripture as the main point, as I believe it is a key verse for the chapter 9. And then as we go through and try to explain and see if we can understand a little better all of the details that are given to us. Last Lord's Day in chapter 8, I talked to you about the two covenants that are contained within the main way of God's communicating with mankind. And first of all, with Adam, he made a covenant of obedience, or as we sometimes call it, a covenant of works. In other words, Adam was under a probationary period that he had to obey God's word and commandment. If he obeyed, the promise of life would be given to him. If he disobeyed, he would receive the wrath of that broken covenant, which was death. And when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, they lost out with God. They died spiritually. They died physically. And upon mankind came eternal death as a judgment of sin. And there was only one antidote for this. And God immediately stepped in with the antidote of the second covenant, which is the covenant of his grace. That's how God deals with us now. He deals with us in grace. And so when we look at the divisions of the Old Testament and the New Testament, these are but administrations of the covenant of grace that the Lord has made with us. And so when we look at these details, we find that there are some things that may appear initially confusing as we divide the Old Testament and do our study more deeply. But yet we will find as we see these things in relation to the working of Jesus Christ, and of all things that appear and God has given to us to present him in all his fullness, these things will come with greater certainty, I believe with greater clarity for us. Hebrews shows us by comparison and by explanation why the new division of the covenant, or as we call the New Testament, why it is not only better, by far it is supreme, because it is the very thing itself. It is not the shadow of what is being presented. That's why in the New Testament things come with such greater clarity to us. The Lord has given to us this, but don't think for a moment that the Old Testament believers, that they were saved by any other way but by faith in God's promise. And the Lord gave them the promise of eternal salvation, and as they looked forward to the Lord, as we look back today to Calvary, so we have received, as we look at the Lamb of God who died and shed his blood that we might have the gift of eternal life. And as we see the crucified, the buried, and the risen Savior, we have the gift of eternal life. And so today as we look at verse 12 in Hebrews 9 and want to see the great comparison that is presented here, and that the Lord has given to us eternal redemption. And Christian, today you're saved by His grace. Don't let this moment pass you by. Do not allow yourself to be weary or sleepy or distracted from thinking about this great mercy that the Lord has given to us. It is not just redemption. It is eternal redemption. That which can never be taken back, we can never lose once we have received it, and it is for all eternity. How have we come to possess such a thing? Upon what merit, and why should we have received this benefit and this blessing? Well, I pray as we look at this subject today, we will understand things a little more clearly. First thing I want us to notice from the early verses of this chapter is this: the beauty and the weakness of the Old Testament tabernacle. This involves the first 10 verses primarily of this chapter. The opening verse 1, it talks about divine service and a worldly sanctuary. And immediately we're presented here with, yes, that which was taking place in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, that which God had set forward to all of His people that they were to look at very carefully and they were to follow meticulously. They could not just go off on their own. And why? Because God calls this divine service. This was not something that just could be set aside at will, because God had put this in place. It was His word. It was His purpose, His work. And it says, a worldly, or as I commented in our reading, an earthly sanctuary, because it was made with hands, though by the very direction that God had given to Moses in the mountain when he went up to receive the law of God. Verse 2 describes the tabernacle, but it refers only here to two of the compartments of that tabernacle in the wilderness. And you'll know from your own study that this actually has several meanings to it, because sometimes we refer to the tabernacle as involving all of the structure in the Old Testament that was built as they went through their wanderings. It was a portable structure. They could take it down. They had to roll it up very carefully as they moved from one place to another by the leading of the Lord. And so that we term as the tabernacle, the place where God met with His people. But here in Hebrews 9, the word is used to describe only that one section of the tabernacle that had two different compartments in it, called the holy place and the holy of holies. And he describes here In the verse 2, the first section of this part in the Old Testament tabernacle, and it was called the holy place. And he says, so in this first part, you had some pieces of furniture, and he describes them, the candlestick and the table of showbread and the showbread that was on that table. Now the candlestick mentioned here was the seven branch candlestick. And it was that candlestick that had the drawing of its fuel in the bowl that resided at the bottom of this large candlestick. And that oil was the fuel, and as the wicks drew the oil up, they were lit and it caused the light to shine forward. Here the high priest had work to do with this candlestick, as we will see just a little bit later. There was also a table that was made to specific design, and on that table was the showbread. Now, what was the showbread? Well, the showbread was something that was made weekly, and that it was to remain in the holy place, and at the end of the seventh day, the priests were to consume and to eat that bread, but it was to be made without leaven. And the idea was that leaven was associated with sin, and so there was to be no sin that was in part of this recipe for the showbread that was to be there continually in the holy place. Now, the high priest, his duty was to daily go into the first compartment of that tabernacle. And the first compartment, he was to go in there to trim the wicks of the lamps and maintain it, to be sure that it was filled with oil so that the light would not go out. It was to be there burning continually as a light to illuminate the priests that were in that place doing the work that God had called them to do. Now, if you could imagine, the inside of that structure had boards that were covered with gold. And so the interior of this, the walls and the ceiling, was all covered in gold. And so as this light would shine from the seven-branch candlestick, it would reflect and glimmer, and the sight inside would have been quite an amazing thing to see. But also, what the priest had to do, the high priest, there was the golden altar of incense, and he was there to offer incense daily. But here in our text, it's called the scepter, or the censer of incense. And what that describes is interesting for us, because though it's called here the golden censer, it is most definitely referring to the golden altar of incense that we have recorded for us in the book of Exodus. Now, it's another interesting point here is that Exodus tells us that the only thing that was in the Holy of Holies, that is the next compartment, was the Ark of the Covenant. And yet here in our verse in Hebrews 9, it seems to be indicating that this seven-branch candlestick was also in the Holy of Holies. Notice what it says in verse 3, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So, what we have to notice here is that the words at the beginning of verse 4, which had, it's really two words that mean pertaining to. And so the altar of incense was not actually and technically inside the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, but it was immediately outside of that, right almost against the curtain, the veil that divided between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. So you might ask the question, well, why does the writer of Hebrews here almost imply or lead us to believe that the candlestick was actually inside the Holy of Holies. I believe the reason for that, the reason why it was not in there, was clear from the book of Exodus, because the high priest had to go into the holy place every day and he had to offer incense. He had to fix the candlestick. He had to maintain that the showbread was all in order. Those three pieces of furniture were in that first section. So the writer of Hebrews is telling us that there was such a close connection of the lampstand, of the table and altar of incense, that had with the Ark of the Covenant, that it was as if they were together, though they were separated by that curtain. And so as the high priest will be there every day, he is offering incense upon this altar, and what is right in front of him, you could say right in front of his nose, is that curtain. And he knows what is exactly on the other side of that curtain but the Ark of the Covenant. And upon the Ark of the Covenant was the lid that was called the mercy seat. And this mercy seat is an interesting word. It was a word actually coined by William Tyndale as he was working on his translation of the scriptures, and that's how that word has come down to us. Mercy seat, it's an unusual name. And what was he trying to get? Well, that lid that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, it was the place where the atoning blood had to be sprinkled once a year. The yearly sacrifice of atonement. And so that particular time was most solemn and most sacred. And the high priest could only go in there once a year after he had changed his clothes and put on pure white garments, and he was offering for his own sin and for the sins of his people. And as he was in there doing that, so the Lord was teaching us that the offering of the incense, which we are told in Psalm 141, is the prayer of the people of God going up before the Lord. And the linking is very important, because our prayers, as the prayers of the high priest, could only come into the ears of God on the ground of the shed blood. And it had to be that as the priest was there, the high priest, he's only inches away from the mercy seat, but he cannot go in. And he's offering his prayers, but he knows this. The blood has been applied to that mercy seat, and God has been appeased. And there God is dwelling between the angels, the cherubim that are made on top of that lid where the mercy seat is. And that word that was coined by William Tyndale is a word that means simply the place of atonement, or the place of propitiation, the place where God is appeased for sin. My friends, the symbolism that the writer of Hebrews here is very carefully setting up for us, We cannot miss that today. Because the only way that you and I will have our prayers received in the ears of a holy God, it is upon the ground and upon the pathway of the shed blood of our Redeemer. It's the only way we can come into God's presence. Now, it's interesting also to note that in verse 4 of Hebrews 9, when the writer talks about the Ark of the Covenant being in the tabernacle, this he is referring to that tabernacle that was in the wilderness, that portable structure. He doesn't strictly mention the temple. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was moved into the temple that Solomon made, but the Ark of the Covenant was not in the temple that Ezra and Nehemiah that they made and rebuilt and saw the walls of the city and the temple rebuilt in their day, nor was it in the temple during the time when Herod built his temple during the time of Christ. What happened to the Ark of the Covenant, we do not know. But when Nebuchadnezzar came in to really destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple, it would have been taken or demolished then. And nothing more is said about it. And so we need not speculate what happened to it. He goes on to tell us something that was contained inside the Ark of the Covenant that was in the holy place, the Holy of Holies. It was the golden pot of manna. This particular piece of furniture was the remnant of the manna that Aaron was commanded to take and put some of this in a pot. And they kept this as a memorial. Very instructive for us as to Christ, who is the bread of heaven. But then also there was Aaron's rod that budded, speaking of the perpetual growth there is through God's superintendence. That rod that was dead, yet it was alive. And he being dead, yet speaks. And so that those two things, those three things, along with the Ten Commandments, were in there. But here's the problem. In the book of Exodus, we're only told about the two tables of the law that were put in there. But there is no discrepancy, because obviously sometime during the Old Testament journeys, these things that God had said to take and put the manna in the pot and to have Aaron's rod, they were deposited in the Ark of the Covenant very solemnly. Though we're not told specifically in the Old Testament, we are told here in the New Testament. And let us always remember that the New Testament gives us commentary on what has been happening in the Old Testament. These things that he takes some time to explain to us are very important. You'll notice in verse 5, he says, "And over the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." And what does he mean by that? Some people have thought, well, because these particular Christians were immature in their faith, they couldn't handle the strong meat, well, he could not explain it more detailed to them. But it doesn't mean that. What it means that in all of this furniture he's been talking about in these opening verses, the manna, the Ark of the Covenant, he could talk about the candlestick and the showbread and the altar of incense. If the writer had gone on to explain all of these things particularly or in detail, why, he would have been there for many, many pages of writing. And he said, "I cannot now go into detail on these matters because we must go to the point that is at hand that he is writing on by the direction of the Holy Spirit." These Old Testament things, they had beauty connected to them, but they had weakness to them as well. Just like the flesh. The flesh is very weak, and we are unable by our own weakness of flesh to accomplish anything. Something more had to take place. But please notice, secondly, there is something about the Old Testament high priest. And we learn about his weakness and the insufficiency of this man and of the sacrifice that he was to bring. We find this contained in verses 6 to 10. Now we know that the high priest was daily in the first tabernacle serving the Lord. But into verse 7 we are told that into the second section of the holiest of holies, he only went once a year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and also for the errors of the people. This was a constant reminder by the Holy Spirit that the way of access into the presence of God was not yet fully open by the first tabernacle, and as long as it was still standing or still operating. This whole structure of sacrifices, they could not deal with this problem of the conscience of sin. They could not remove sin. They could not take away the stain of sin. They couldn't take away the conscience of sin, really. So we're told in verse 10 that what was this all about? But they stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of reformation. And that time of reformation was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth. All these sacrifices, they couldn't deal with the problem that man had. He was defiled by his sin. Sin was the dominant power. It had dominion over the world. And so that people who, for their lifetime, they came and they offered sacrifice after sacrifice and they went through all of the regulations, yet these things could not remove their sin. All these ceremonies, you might ask, well, what was the point of them? Why were they given? They were given because they all directed the attention of the offerer to the one sacrifice. Behold, the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. You ask the question then, well, how were the Old Testament people saved? Were they saved by works and by keeping of the duties of the law? No, they were saved by faith. But then you ask the question, well, faith in what? What did they have faith in? Did they have faith in themselves? Did they have faith in the high priest? Did they have faith in the sacrifices that were being made? No, they had faith in the meaning of those sacrifices. They had faith in the direction that those sacrifices were pointing to, the Messiah, the Redeemer that was promised to come. That one that was spoken in Genesis 3 and 15, the seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent. And so, they looked toward these things. And they had faith in what God had promised for them. Our text tells us that neither by the blood of goats and calves. You see, the sacrifices that were made and the high priest that made them, they were insufficient sacrifices. And why were they insufficient? They were insufficient for two reasons. They were external and they were temporal. They were external by means that these ordinances were performed by sinful men. And they were temporal. They were corrupting in their own nature. And so anything that is corrupting, i.e. done by man or by the creation itself, it has no merit in the sight of God. It has no way of offering that to God which is going to take away or to appease the sin that we have offended Him by in the breaking of His law. These things were only shadows, and what they were pointing to was the better sacrifice, the better salvation. So, their purpose, it was to show them that atonement for sin was going to be by the shedding of blood. Leviticus 17, verse 11 tells us that without the shedding of blood, is no remission. And so there was atonement that had to be taught to the people, and there was also substitution that had to be taught, one being put in the place of another. And so the innocent animal was given in the place of the guilty sinner. And that was ingrained upon their mind and pressed into their very psyche. If they missed this message, why they missed the very purpose and plan that God had for them. My friends, the same message comes to us today. There has to be atonement for our sin, and we need a substitute. And the only way that our sins can be atoned for is by a perfect substitute that will stand in our place. Friend, if you're not a Christian today, you cannot stand before God on the ground of your own righteous things. You cannot dare appear before God to stand because He will require your sins at your feet. We need perfect atonement, and we need a substitute that will stand in our place. Sometimes people are a little confused by that word that we're told here, that whereupon neither the first testament, verse 18, was dedicated without blood. For Moses, when he had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, the water of scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament of which God hath enjoined to you." And then we're told in verse 22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Sometimes people think, well, does that mean that there is some sin that we have that can be purged without blood? No, because the very operative word there, it says according to the law. And there was an occasion in the law when someone who was so poor that they did not have a lamb to offer for an offering, they were able to offer a turtle dove. They were able to offer something very, very simple so that no one would be kept outside because of their poverty who had no money to pay. That was strictly according to the law. And today, no one will be kept outside of the salvation that God offers you in Christ because we have nothing to pay. We are all poor. We have nothing to offer to God. We can't pay Him anything. And yet He has given and paid and done everything for us. Please notice with me finally today the strength and the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ to give us eternal redemption. You know, this phrase, it's placed against temporal redemption or temporal salvation, or all things that have been pointed to in the first or the old covenant, and now these things in the New Testament, why they come to us so that we have eternal redemption through what the Lord has done. This is the final goal. Remember, we in our study last week, the intention of God was what? That He would be our God and that we would be His people and that He would wash our iniquities away. Well, this is the very heart of the gospel, and God wants to be your God today, and that we might belong to Him, and that He would belong to us. And He has done that in the giving of His only begotten Son in our place. And the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is special because He is unique. He is God and yet man. And yet being human, He is without sin. He is pure and holy, and He was able to bear the sin of many because He had none to atone for of His own. His sacrifice was pure. It was unique because He offered His own blood. Look, please, back at verse 12. "But by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." It was not His death alone that we have redemption today. This is very important for us to know. It was not the death of Christ alone that guarantees us our redemption. But it was His death by the shedding of His blood. It is possible that you can have death without the shedding of blood. But in this case, my friend, it was not possible for us to have redemption without that. And here it's proved that there is a distinction between the two, because in the very verse we are told that neither it was by the blood of goats and of calves. It wasn't by these things, because the high priest, when he went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he did not drag the carcasses of the animals in, those dead bodies, but he took with him the blood of those animals that had been killed. And he took that in to make atonement, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And in this time, in this point, we have to be careful. Because we have to be careful of either preachers or theology or teaching that tries to make it and put forward that it was not required or necessary that his blood was shed, but it was only by the death, because death and blood mean the same things. There are times in the Scripture when you will have it put forward that speaking only of the death of Christ, and it speaks about his death by blood shedding. But my friend, there is no doubt at all that the Scripture argues clearly that without the shedding of Christ's blood, there is no remission for us. For we are redeemed, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The Lord Jesus made an atonement for our sin when he entered into the holy place, not made with hands. That is into heaven itself. And there he presented his own blood. How did he do that? What are the mechanics of all that? We do not know. These things the Bible has not told us directly, but we know this, that the Lord Jesus made his own sacrificial blood the offering unto God for our sin. We read in verse 13, verse 14 of Hebrews 9, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh," this is the Old Testament sacrifice, and it had some benefit in these ceremonial cleansings, the external things. But verse 14, "But how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." His offering, his sacrifice was unique. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." His offering and sacrifice was unique, and it was substitutionary. The penalty for my sin is the death of the Lord. The shedding of his blood, not for his own sin, but for mine, for your sin, friend, today. Because sin demands punishment. Cannot be just excused and put away. God requires that the soul that sins it shall die. And sin must be punished somehow, either in the offender or in the substitute. And this is what the Lord became for us. He redeemed us not with the holiness of his life. He did not redeem us by the morality of his teaching. But it was by his death upon the cross when he shed his blood for us. And it was his own personal blood. He gave himself for us. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And when he gave his own blood, he showed to what extent he was prepared to go to redeem us. Rebels, sinners, those who rejected him. Time and time again, and maybe, friend, you're one of those here today or listening online, and at this point in time, you continue to reject the Lord. You've not received his grace. You've not received the great benefit of his redeeming blood, his own blood. He did not bring the suffering or the merits of anyone else. He poured out his own soul unto death, and there he hung on the cross, naked, bruised, beaten. And he did all that. He poured out his soul unto death so that we might have eternal redemption. And this sacrifice that the Lord made was complete for us. It was perfect. For nothing more could be added to it. He entered in once into the holy place. And we say, as the hymn writer did, it's done. The great transaction is done. Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. It's so complete. It is so all-satisfying to God the Father, the offering of His only begotten Son, that it never had to be repeated again for all eternity. Once was enough. And in this He fulfilled all of the earthly types. Our representative, He has done all for us. He has gone in and He has made that offering and that sacrifice. As we conclude today, we have thought about the beauty yet the weakness of the Old Testament sacrifices and tabernacle and the weakness and insufficiency of the Old Testament priest and what he did. But we have thought much upon the strength and the all-sufficiency of what the Lord Jesus has done for us on the cross. He's unique. His sacrifice is substitutionary, personal. It is full for us. The redemption will never wear out. It will never decay. We don't have to be in heaven for a number of years and wonder, will we ever come to the end of this? Because that atoning blood will never lose its power. This is the summit of God's eternal plan for mankind. It's the center of His divine purpose. Are you in that purpose today? Are you under the blood of our Redeemer? Let's bow, please, in prayer. Dear Lord, we pray that today, again, You would take our feeble words and use them to encourage the hearts of Your people to save those who are still unsaved. Teach us more completely, Lord, all these vital details that all work together for our salvation. Bless us now in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.